Our scripture reading comes from 2 Kings chapter 13, starting with verse 14, and I will be using the New Living Translation. When Elisha was in his last illness, King Jehoash of Israel visited him and wept over him. My father, I see the chariots and charioteers of Israel," he cried. Elisha told him, "Get a bow and some arrows." And the king did as he was told. Elisha told him, "Put your hand on the bow." And Elisha laid his own hands on the king's hands. Then he commanded, "Open the eastern window." And he opened it. Then he said, "Shoot." So he shot an arrow. Elisha proclaimed, "This is the Lord's arrow, an arrow of victory over Aram. For you will completely conquer the Arameans at Aphex." Then he said, "Now pick up the other arrows and strike them against the ground." So the king picked them up and struck the ground three times. But the man of God was angry with him. "You should have struck the ground five or six times," he exclaimed. "Then you would have beaten Aram until it was entirely destroyed. Now you will be victorious only three times." Then Elisha died and was buried. Groups of Moabite raiders used to invade the land each spring. Once, when some Israelites were burying a man, they spied a band of these raiders. So they hastily threw the corpse into the tomb of Elisha and fled. But as soon as the body touched Elisha's bones, the dead man revived and jumped to his feet. Wow. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day that we can gather to praise you, Lord, on this first Sunday of February. Father, I pray that you will just open our ears to hear what the Spirit of God has to say to each of us. Use your servant, Nate, as he brings us the word this morning. Lord, help him to speak in coherency and with power that comes from the authority of your word. And Lord, we're also mindful that this is Communion Sunday, when we celebrate the greatest victory of all times. When our Lord came out of the tomb, he said, "Because I live, you shall live also." Lord, our whole salvation, our hope, our destiny is all tied up into your Son, the Lord Jesus, who will come back to earth one day to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, we celebrate and praise you for the work of grace that's happening in this ministry, as well as around our country and around the world. You are a mighty God on the move, seeking, saving lost people. Lord, as we come to you, we lift up Robin Hammer, not knowing all that's going on, just the bits and pieces that we've received. But Lord, she is your child. She's in your care, the very best hands possible. So Lord, we pray for her and Dan. Lord, as they go through this valley together, Lord, just encourage her. May she know that she's missed, she's loved, and Lord, there are people praying for her. Father, we think of those in our prayer sheet. Some of these, Lord, are just ongoing concerns that, Lord, we lift to you. And know that, Father, if anything good is going to happen, it's because of you that are at work. Father, I think of the victims, the families of the victims this week, Lord. Tragedy struck twice. Lord, with a military helicopter striking a commercial plane there in D.C. Lord, it just grieves my heart. And Father, you can only watch the video so long before it just grips you, Lord. And then I think of that medical flight that crashed in Philadelphia. Lord, it's just tragic. We live in a sin-cursed world, and that just reminds us that we need to be right with you because, Lord, every day is a gift. We can't, Lord, take for granted the fact that we live in this sin-cursed world. And Father, we are one day all destined to be with you. So Father, we lift up these families that have lost loved ones and we just trust them to you. You can, Father, work through the ugliest situations to bring about great glory unto yourself. And we just commit them to you. And now, Lord, we thank you once again for our ability to gather and to worship and to praise you. Lord, may you find here a people that are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. For this I ask in Jesus' name.
So we're looking at Elijah this morning, and obviously there was two prophets named similar. There's Elijah and Elisha. The one that we're focused on this morning is Elisha. Now for around 60 years, Elisha had been the prophet of Israel, and he had sat under five different kings. He was under King Ahab, he was under King Ahazi, Jehoram, Jehu, and Jehoash. But God had taken his ministry to a whole new level throughout his life. Now, you may remember that Elijah is the one, he spent around 10 to 15 years following Elijah, and he wanting to be the servant of Elijah until God called Elijah home. And there was one request that Elijah had for Elijah before he went. Give me a double portion. Now, this wasn't a request out of vanity. This wasn't a request of pride. This was seeing the ministry of Elijah and saying, I want to see that continue double fold. So when you go, bestow upon me enough power and strength through the Holy Spirit that I may carry that on. Whatever God has poured into you, give me a double portion. Of whatever relationship you have with God, may I have that in double fold. And I could imagine Elisha following Elijah around, watching God use him. Inside himself, Elijah would say, God, use me like that one day. And right before Elijah was taken to God, his mantle, his robe, it fell upon Elisha, and God answered that very request. Now God used Elijah to perform twice as many miracles as Elijah did. And it boggles the mind, the many miracles that God did in and through Elijah. But at the time of Elijah's death, he was actually one miracle short of being doubled. And in case anyone thought, well, maybe, you know, he almost made it, you know, he almost made that across the finish line. We find a very fascinating piece of historical evidence in our scripture reading. Verse 20 to 21 tells us that Elijah died and was buried. Groups of Moabite raiders used to invade the land each spring. Once, when some Israelites were burying a man, they spied a band of these raiders, so they hastily threw the corpse into the tomb of Elijah and fled. But as soon as the body touched Elijah's bones, the dead man revived and jumped to his feet. So there in death, Elijah would fulfill the promise God made that he would indeed do double the miracles Elijah had. Southern Baptist theologian Dr. Tony Evans points out, even after he died and was buried, the power of Elijah didn't cease. That's because the power he wielded in life was not his own. Sometime later, a dead man was tossed into Elijah's tomb. Then when he touched the prophet's bones, the dead man came back to life. Now here it had been 60 years since Elijah's death, and Elijah is on his deathbed. When Joash says to him in verse 14, my father, my father, I see the chariots and the charioteers of Israel. Dr. Tony Evans goes on to point out that though there was nothing positive to report about Joash's reign, there is even debate at times historically whether or not he was a real king of Israel, because outside of biblical text, there's very little evidence for it. Until here recently, some things have been found to prove he was indeed a king of Israel. He just wasn't a very good one. But something significant took place while he sat on the throne. Elijah, the man of God, was dying. When the king heard about the prophet's illness, he went to see him, wept, and exclaimed, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. This was, and he's quoting Elijah, the very thing he said to address Elijah when the latter was taken away in fiery chariots to heaven. If we look back to 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, we'll see this very thing. As they continued walking and talking, a chariot of fire with horses of fire suddenly appeared and separated the two of them. Then Elijah went up into the heavens in a whirlwind, As Elijah watched, he cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. So although this king knew very little, he did know a little bit and was being polite enough to utter those very same thing that Elijah had done. Dr. Tony Evans also points out that thus, in spite of his flaws, King Jehoash had great respect for this aged prophet before him. The king also recognized that Elijah was his divine lifeline if Israel were to receive any aid during their crisis with Aram. So he's saying, look, I know you're on your deathbed. I can see the angels, they're coming at the door because you're about to die. See, even men of faith and miracles are not immune to sickness and disease. Regardless of what some try to teach and preach, that when you give your life to Christ, that somehow all of a sudden you're going to be immune to hardships. Even Elijah fell under illness. This great man became sick like others whom he had healed as a channel of the power and blessing of God. Though God used Elijah on many occasions to heal others, God appointed this illness to be the means of taking Elijah from this world. God has no one single way that he does this. But it is a mistake to believe that all the godly die in their sleep without a hint of prior illness. So we see Joash come with fear in his heart because he knows Elijah is about to succumb to this illness. Elijah was to him the voice of God. At this time, God would use prophets to speak to his people. So they were, in essence, the voice of God. Elijah was the spiritual strength of Israel. And Joash was afraid of losing his strength. So he goes to the bed of Elijah and says to him, I'm here. Would you impart that spirit of power into Israel before you go? We need God's strength. For some, we would call this a prayer of revival. Revive us again, O God. We need revival. I have no doubt that this was the intention of the king. I believe it should also be ours today. We need revival. God, we have got to have revival in this place. Lord, even in me, I need revival. I have to have revival. Charles Spurgeon pointed out, dear friends, let us seek to so live that even ungodly men will miss us when we're gone. So watch what Elijah does in verses 15 to 16. He tells him to get a bow and some arrows. And the king did as he was told. Elijah told him, put your hand on the bow. And Elijah laid his own hands on the king's hand. When the prophet Elijah put his hand on the king's hand, he was illustrating the process of spiritual instruction, guidance, and coaching. There's great symbolism on the laying of hands. We see it all throughout the Bible, whether Old Testament or New Testament. He said, I don't want you just to shoot the arrow. Anyone can do that. Put your hands on the bow. Now let me put my hands over yours. Psalms 144, verse 1 says, the Lord, my protector, deserves praise because he's the one who trains my hands for battle and my fingers for war. Zechariah 4, 6. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Now, Dr. Russell Dilday, he points out that the window was open eastwards towards Syria and specifically towards Aphek. This is the most strategic site between Damascus and Samaria. Aphek was the city where Ahab had defeated the Syrians years later. So some might think, well, the king might have thought this was a little foolish. Why was he having me do this? Well, unless the king had a lack of directional knowledge, he should have understood why Elijah had that particular window opened. Adam Clark also gives us a piece of historical evidence when he says it was ancient customs to shoot an arrow or cast a spear into the country which an army intended to invade. The dart, the spear, the arrow thrown was an emblem of the commencement of hostilities. So what Elijah was asking him to do shouldn't have been all that strange to the king. But the prophet is also going to mentor him on a whole new level through this. Elijah was about to introduce him to real power, where the uncalloused hands of an aging prophet are far more dangerous than a warrior king's practiced hands for war. The problem was the king, he couldn't see his target. It's kind of like Dad and I used to talk about this when we had teachers' trainings, and they'd want you to, you know, pretend like, you know, I'm a child and you're the teacher. We had it in law enforcement, right? Pretend I'm the bad guy and you're... It's hard to take that seriously because I'm not in the moment, right? There's a lot of things that change when you're in the moment. Adrenaline changes in your hormones because you're either under stress or you're under... it's hard for me to just walk in and, you know, and play pretend. So I get it. I get to the king. This may have been like, oh, all these stupid illustration things. Here we go. But there was heavy implications behind this. He was trying to show him that this was not going to take the hands of a warrior, but a prayer warrior. This was an elevated battlefield. This is one of those Ephesians 6:12 moments. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Or it takes us to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:4. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. So now notice what he says next in verse 17. He tells him to open the east window, and he did so. Elijah says, shoot, and he did so. Elijah tells him the arrow symbolizes the victory of the Lord that he will give you over Syria, and you will annihilate Syria and Aphek. That's good news. You went to the prophet. You're looking for God's instruction. He's giving it. Let's continue on. Because notice, he had not shot the arrow by himself yet. This one had been with the assistance of Elijah. But now it's his turn. And notice what he says next. King Joash is about to learn a very important lesson in listening. I think the art of listening, that's a tough thing for any of us to do. But verses 17 to 19 tell us. Elijah said, open the east window, and he did so. Elijah said, shoot, and he did so. Elijah said, this arrow symbolizes the victory the Lord will give you over Syria. You will annihilate Syria at Aphek. Then Elijah said, take the arrows, and he did so. And he told the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck the ground 3 times and stopped. The prophet got angry with him and said, if you struck the ground 5 or 6 times, you would have annihilated Syria. But now you will defeat Syria only 3 times. Again, King Joash is about to learn a lesson in listening. James 1, verse 19 tells us, understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. We must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. King Joash wasn't really listening, was he? Oh, he was expecting something dramatic to happen. After all, he's seen what Elijah could do throughout his life. He knew all the miracles, and these were common occurrences in the days of Elijah and Elisha. The last thing he expected from this meeting was this dying prophet to make him look foolish in the presence of everyone. See, Elijah had told him to strike the Syrians until they were utterly destroyed, and he found it impossible to believe the total defeat of his enemies depended on this ludicrous action. It seems that he was reluctant to take the arrows, but he did so only to humor Elijah. I mean, I could understand taking the arrow, but I got to strike the ground with it? This is inappropriate. I'm a king. That's an archer's job. Yet Elijah said, strike the ground. And he did it just to humor him.
And it seems he was a little embarrassed by the whole thing. He was the king and the people are watching him. They're expecting some kind of miraculous answer. Wait a minute, I came to get a miracle. I didn't come for all this strange stuff. I came for reassurance. And then you put your bony hand on mine. What's up with this? See, it sounded good when you prophesied deliverance, but all this stuff about shooting arrows. Now, I want you to understand something. The phrase strike the ground, this can refer to shots of arrows hitting the ground. So Elijah asked Joash to shoot the arrows through the window at no particular target, not to take the arrows and pound them on the ground. So that's an old phrase. When it says pound the ground, it means fire up in the air so the arrow strikes hard. So Elijah clearly asked Joash to do something that modeled prayer to us. See, shooting the arrows required effort and aim. The king just wanted Elijah to give him the good word. But Elijah's saying, you're going to have to be a part of this. Shooting the arrows required instruction and help from the prophet of God. Shooting the arrows had to be done through an open window. Shooting the arrows had to be done without knowing the exact outcome ahead of time. The target was only fully known by faith. Shooting the arrows was ineffective because it was not repeated enough, reflecting a lack of confidence in the process. Shooting the arrows had its strategic moment, and when that moment passed, it was gone. And failing to shoot the arrows hurt others, not only himself. I mean, the king did manage to overcome his embarrassment to shoot the arrows a few times. But obviously, his heart had no faith in it. John Trapp says, there are many situations in which we should keep shooting the arrows, but we content ourselves with a small effort. He should have continued smiting until the prophet had said, enough. We talked about the fact that he wasn't listening. Elijah said, shoot. But he never told him to stop. When he took it upon himself to think that it was enough, that was his error. There was a clear warning from the prophet to strike the ground until God has delivered his enemies for him. Yet it seemed the king had said, well, hand me these arrows, let me get this over with so that we can get on to the real miracles. Yet Elijah the prophet could see right through this passionless performance, and he knew all was lost. See, in the battle of life, we must keep shooting against sin. We must keep shooting in the atonement of Christian knowledge. We must keep shooting in the atonement of faith. We keep shooting to do more for the kingdom of God. We keep shooting arrows because the world, the flesh, and the devil will not stop their shooting back. So are we to be polite or passionate? Notice Elijah's reaction. It had to have shocked the king in verse 19. The prophet got angry with him, and he said, if you had struck the ground 5 or 6 times, you would have annihilated Syria. But now you will defeat Syria only 3 times. You kept your passion in check. You were polite. You went through the decorum of kingdom, but you had no passion. You are more concerned with the dignity of man than the will of Lord. Somehow between the grasping of the arrows and the striking of the ground, disbelief and fear of the man won the battle for the king's heart. Sadly, by withholding his passion, the king sacrificed his nation's hope on the altar of public opinion and personal doubt. Perhaps if King Joash had known the ramifications of his action, maybe he would have put a little more passion in it. I mean, he couldn't get this from Elijah. Elijah's sick. Elijah should have his own concerns to worry about. But Elijah's carrying out one final act for God. Just believing that God isn't that hard to figure out, the biggest question is, are we listening? Spurgeon says it is a fact that God has purposed all things, both great and little. Neither will anything happen but according to his eternal purpose and decree. It is also a sure and certain fact that oftentimes events hang upon the choices of men. Their will has a singular potency. And here we are in 2025, and we see the passion of the church in America on display. The passion with which we respond in the spiritual realm almost certainly predetermines our victory in the physical. All too often we allow our destiny to be sabotaged by the passionate police roaming the halls of worship. We think of all the excuses that Joash could have made, yet none of them were valid. I stopped shooting because I didn't want to be presumptuous and ask for too much. I was just being humble. I stopped shooting because I'm not a very good archer. I stopped shooting because Elijah didn't help me anymore. I stopped shooting because I thought three was plenty. I stopped shooting because I didn't think it would do any good. I stopped shooting because I wasn't in a shooting mood. I didn't feel like it. I stopped shooting because I didn't want to get overexcited. Again, to quote the great Charles Spurgeon, he says, "So there be some who think that hearing the gospel is a little thing. Life, death, and hell, and worldwide unknown may hang upon the preaching and hearing of a sermon. To hear attentively and not be disturbed in the sermon may seem very insignificant. And yet upon the catching of the word may result either in the attainment of faith or the absence of faith. And so the salvation that comes by faith." If we have ever realized that we hold the arrows of prophetic destiny in our passionate fervence for God, whether it be in our praise and worship or just one pure pursuit of God, the devil has told us to lie and try to steal our destiny by taking away our passion from God. But it's God's hands on ours. When we lift our hands in passionate worship, it's God putting his hands in our hands. Just as one lays hands on the sick, what we need is God's hands constantly on ours. If we are not careful, we can pray passionless prayers over people and never see anything. We can go through the routine just to obey Scripture, but not understanding that we must also have faith. We convince ourselves that it is the certain of anointing oil or maybe a special spot in the sanctuary that a healing occurred. That's where God does his magic. We just turn into rituals and we lose our passion. Some may think it feels good, but where is God in all of it? Singing the same songs, they just muddle through them. I'm not interested in religious formulas or equations or programs for igniting revival, forced camp meetings. I'm calling for a rekindling of old-time passion in the church for the presence of God and his Holy Spirit. I believe that when we break the traditions, move our rituals, and crucify our politeness in the name of passion, this is what the people of God who had received God often did in the Old Testament. This is what the apostles of the New Testament did. Blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10 verse 47. He cried out to Jesus with all the power that his lungs could muster. People told him to hush. To be rude, they told him to shut up. And he didn't care. He was tired of being blind. And he wasn't going to allow politeness to stand in his way. The woman suffering from an incurable and chronic blood hemorrhage in Mark 9, verses 20 to 22, pursued him in the middle of a crushing crowd. She risked everything just to secretly touch the hem of his garment, which may indicate that she approached Jesus from behind on her hands and knees while using one hand to try to fend away the feet of the crushing crowd. The persistent mother from Canaan in Matthew 15, verses 20 to 28, pursued him beyond the accepted boundaries and protocol of social, racial, and religious protocol because she was desperate to win deliverance for her daughter. The demonic possessed by Legion rushed to meet Jesus at the lake shore with his body covered in nothing but blood of self-mutilation. The desperate friends of the paralyzed man went to great lengths to commit breaking and entering by cutting a hole in the ceiling and lowering the presence of their friend to the healer. So will we be polite? Or will we be desperate? If it hasn't happened to you yet, you will come to a point where you will have to make a choice to either be polite or be desperate for him. David had to make that choice a numerous times, especially one in particular where he was going to dance before the presence of God in the altar, ridiculed by Saul's daughter because she was embarrassed for him. And I love David's response in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14 to 23. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, wearing a priestly garment. So David and all the people of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts of joy and the blowing of the ram's horn. But as the ark of the Lord entered the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked down from her window. When she saw the king David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she was filled with contempt for him. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in the place inside the special tent David had prepared for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. When he had finished his sacrifice, David blessed the people in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies. Then he gave to every Israelite man and woman in the crowd a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins. Then all the people returned to their homes. When David returned home to bless his own family, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him. She said in disgust how distinguished the king of Israel looked today, shamelessly exposing himself to the servant girls like any vulgar person might do. David retorted to Michal, "I was dancing before the Lord who chose me above your father and all his family. He appointed me as the leader of Israel, the people of the Lord, so I celebrate before the Lord. Yes, I am willing to look even more foolish than this, even to be humiliated in my own eyes. But those servant girls you mentioned will indeed think I'm distinguished." So Michal, the daughter of Saul, remained childless throughout her entire life. What are we waiting on? Many say, well, you know, in the kingdom of God, when Jesus returns, everything will be so much better, and it will be. But in the meantime, we have work to do. So what turns our switch on? What gets us that passion flowing again? This could be our divine appointment with destiny. Are we just going to settle for the same old, same old? Will we regain our passion? Will we reignite revival around us? Will we reignite revival within us? Or will we become complacent and fade away into obscurity? Will the words of the prophet Zephaniah end up being our fate? And it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the people who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, "The Lord will not do good nor harm." Or will the words of the chronicler be our fate? "And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land." Then we can sing with the psalmist, "Will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you?"
Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this precious gathering. And Lord, we're mindful of the tragic events this week, that life is precious, life is a gift, and that, Father, that's why the gospel is so important. We don't have guarantees of tomorrow in the sense of living life in this world. But Lord, because of Christ, we know that Jesus, you said, "Because I live, those who put their trust in you, you said to them, you will also live." And together, Lord, that is your objective, that we will be with you in glory, together, forever. But Lord, we do once again thank you for this gathering of believers, and I pray your blessings upon them as we go our separate ways. May your traveling mercies be upon your people. Lord, may you find us wanting and desiring to be used and honoring you with whatever time we have in this world, Lord. I think of the Westminster Catechism, which says, what is the chief end of man? And the chief end of man is to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. Go with your people, I pray, in Jesus' name. And all of God's kids said,
Amen.